All right, everyone, get your Bibles out. Join with me. Lee Strobel, who's the author of A Case for Christ and A Case for Faith, told a story. He was at a restaurant with a buddy, and while they were at the restaurant, he heard a lady behind him say, "What's a deist?" And being that Lee Strobel is an apologist and a theologian, he was very excited about this question, so he spun around and he said, "That's an excellent question. A deist is someone who believes that there's a God, but he's not involved with human history. He kind of just started everything and walked away." And that kind of took him into talking about like what we talked about last week with the origins of things and cosmology and faith and the incarnation of Jesus and how God encountered and sent his son for us, and that God actually wants personal relationship, and this is the whole reason behind the universe. And he says, as he's explaining this to this woman, her eyes are getting bigger and bigger, and he's just going, "Man, she's drinking this in. She's so just hungry for this knowledge." And so he just finishes all this information, and she's just like, "Oh, okay, thanks." And his friend says, "What was that about?" And he said, "You didn't hear. She said, 'What is deist?'" And he said, "No, man. She said, 'Buenos dias.'" Sometimes we get excited about these things. I don't know. But we are deep into this series, and it's I hope it's been intellectually challenging and stimulating you. I think for different people, we relate on different levels. Some are just we respond with our emotions and our spirit kind of when we get, that's how we kind of connect. Some people, we really connect with our mind, and when I think it's not by a mistake that Jesus explains, and that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's different aspects of our being and how we relate with God and how we worship and how we understand. And so we're kind of taking a different approach, a very academic approach the last couple weeks. And I am so proud of you, 9:30, aka 8:30 service, for just showing up to engage your brains again with me today. So we've been in this series, and last week we talked about how believing in a creator, one who put intelligent design into the universe, is not just fantasy on our part or wishful thinking, but rather that science actually expresses and confirms these things, and that we can see in the evidence of creation the hand of God. And not only that, but that God created humanity as his masterpiece with the purpose of having personal relationship with you. And that's pretty exciting. That's pretty exciting that the speaker of the stars, the creator of the universe, the one who dialed all those particulars into their place, wants to know us. If you have your Bibles, open to 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here's what it says. It says, John's writing this. He says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." So John breaks this down, and what we're going to be talking about this morning, we're going to be talking about the person of Jesus. It's an apologetic for Jesus Christ. And again, let's go back to a refresher really quick. What's an apologetic? It's not saying you're sorry to your wife for leaving the milk on the counter all night. An apologetic is having an intellectual defense of the Christian faith, right? It's a rational and intellectual defense of the Christian faith. And so we are called to have this. Anytime someone asks us for a reason for the hope that we have, we are to have a response. So that's why we've called this series Reason for Hope. Right? Reason for hope. So the other day, Hosanna sent me a thing. It was a meme, and it says, "Why is it with things like body wash and soaps and things like that, women get the real thing, but with men, they have to settle for concepts?" Meaning, aromas and scents. Women get like vanilla and lavender, but men get things like Cool Sport Rush or Mountain Blast. What even is that? What? I wouldn't know how to identify that. That just sounds like Gatorade flavors to me. But you know, we've got like the real thing, and then we've got these conceptual ideas. Can I tell you that Jesus is not just a concept that we come to church and talk about or that we serve? Jesus is very real. He's a real being. He's a real person. And so in our apologetic of Jesus today, we're going to touch on three points that I think are really important. First of all, we're going to start off with establishing the real historical existence of Jesus. Jesus's existence in history. Second, is Jesus who he said he is? Is Jesus, in fact, who he said he is? And third, what do we do with this data once we get this data? How do we interpret it? How do we apply it? So let's start with the historical existence of Jesus, okay? You might say, is this really a debatable topic? Apparently it is, because in 2015, the BBC reported a poll that was done. They pulled 4,000 British citizens, and of those 4,000 people, a whopping 40% did not believe that Jesus ever historically existed. Almost half. A quarter of all 18 to 34-year-olds believe that he was a mythical or fictional character. So in essence, Jesus is, in pop culture at least, or in what people are just kind of perceiving themselves, being wiped from the history books, which actually goes against what history tells us. The existence of Jesus should not be left to our own personal feelings or our preference. We can't just say, I'd prefer that that person never existed, or I just don't feel like he ever existed, and thus it's so. We need to go back to the actual evidence. And so Jesus is confirmed through archaeological and historical evidence. So let's look at the data. Recall with me, if you remember how we said last week that the Bible is continually affirmed through archaeology and through science. As a matter of fact, did you know for centuries since Jesus, it was debated, and many naysayers said Pontius Pilate never existed. There is no data to show he existed. There is no archaeology to show he existed. This is yet another proof that the Bible is a made-up story. It's a made-up fairy tale. That was all kind of in the debate cycle until 63 years ago. That's in many of our lifetimes. Not quite mine yet, but you get it. In 1961... there was something discovered called the Pilate Stone. It was discovered in a dig in Caesarea. And on this stone is given the data that tells us that Pilate was ruler of the area at the time. It lists his name, and also coins were found that not only proved his existence, but also gave the dates of his ruling from AD 26 to 36. Now, it is not a question of debate anymore, it's a scientific fact. But rarely will you see posts being made that, once again, Bible proved true. But here, once again, we see that there's evidence that affirms the truth of the gospel. So this stone was discovered on all these things. Yet, so what's fascinating is Pontius Pilate was one of the most powerful people in that corner of the world at the time. And it wasn't until now that they actually discovered data on him. He was a ruler for a decade, a Roman ruler. This guy was powerful, and just now they were able to confirm his existence. Now we're talking about Jesus, who by all accounts was really more of a peasant at the time. But think about how much more data we have on Jesus. There are libraries and libraries of history and data on Jesus. Archaeologist and historian Byron McCain of Florida Atlantic University. By the way, none of these historians I'm mentioning are themselves Christians. This is just straight up scientists. So this is Dr. Byron McCain of Florida Atlantic University. He has a PhD from Duke University. He stated, I do not know, nor have I heard of, any trained historian or archaeologist who has doubts about his existence being Jesus. Professor Emeritus of Jewish Studies and Archaeology at Duke University, Dr. Eric Mars, said, I don't know any mainstream scholar who doubts the historicity of Jesus. The details have been debated for centuries, but no one who is serious doubts that he is a historical figure. Dr. Bart Ehrman, who, by the way, in my study, I discovered he has made it his life's purpose to debunk Christianity. But he stated this, with respect to Jesus, we have numerous independent accounts of his life in the sources lying behind the Gospels and the writings of Paul, some that originated in Jesus' native tongue, Aramaic, and that can be dated to within just a year or two of his life. This is an atheist that wrote that. So how is it that scholars, these Christians and otherwise scholars, essentially universally affirm the historicity of Jesus? How do they know so? How can they all say, pretty much universally, we all agree that he existed? How do they know? Well, let's go to the data here. So if someone were to come to you and say, hey, prove to me Jesus existed, but don't use the Bible. See, that's kind of we kind of have our proof texting right there. Well, the Bible says, right? But that's kind of circular argumentation on our part. For us who are believers, we do go to the Bible as the source. But for people who don't go to the Bible as the source, what do you say? It's hard to say, well, I know the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true, right? So what's our response? So the number of records of Jesus outside of Scripture is compelling. How many of us have ever heard of Alexander the Great? He was a lot better than his brother Alexander the Not So Great. Not many people heard of him. Not many people doubt Alexander the Great's existence or place in history, right? However, the first two biographies that were ever written about Alexander the Great were written 400 years after his life. But no one really debates his life or his place in history. Get this, extra-biblically, when we're talking about Jesus, let's take a look at a few of the people we have. First of all, there's someone named Josephus. Josephus was a first century historian who actually worked for the Romans. He has a very fascinating story. He's kind of a turncoat in and of himself. He was part of the Jewish rebellion. Then when things weren't going so well, he said, you know what, I kind of like Rome. And he moved over to helping Rome, but he wrote a history of the Jews. And in that history, he mentions Jesus twice. One, in these quotes, and by the way, in this quote that I'm mentioning of Josephus, you'll notice there's some areas of brackets. The reason these brackets are around it is there are some areas where there's debate on was this added after the fact. The non-bracketed parts are without question Josephus's words. The bracketed portions are, some people would argue, these were added after the fact. But here's what he said. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up on their affection for him. On the third day he appeared to them and restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. So this is an account that someone outside of Scripture, a historian outside of Scripture referenced. There's another one, Tacitus. Tacitus was another historian. By many accounts, he's seen as probably one of the most reliable sources of historical reference of the time in the first century. He referred to Jesus' crucifixion very directly. He lived during the time of Emperor Nero, and he made account of the Christians' suffering and martyrdom for their faith. This is what he said. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. By the way, Nero accused the Christians of burning Rome. When he most likely was in fact the one who set Rome on fire, he decided, let's turn that lens. Politicians never do this, but they kind of turned the lens the other way and pointed it to someone else. And he said, I bet the Christians did it. And so the Christians came under this horrendous martyrdom and suffering for their faith. Christus, from whom the name has its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our protectors, Pontius Pilate. Mara Bar Serapion, himself was a Stoic philosopher of the time. He writes a letter to his son in which he laments the unjust treatment of wise men, including the execution of what he said was the wise king of the Jews. Lucian, a Roman author from Syria, mentions Jesus. Even the Jewish Talmud mentions Jesus and his crucifixion. So here we have reference after reference that goes right back to within a year or two of Jesus that references Jesus. Not only that, I love that we have non-believers who are talking about the marvelous deeds that Jesus did, confirming miracles. And so here we have all these references. Bart Ehrman, this atheist that I mentioned earlier, he offers 15 independent sources, not just of the life, but of the crucifixion of Jesus that's dated to within 100 years of Jesus' life. And so there's an immense amount of data on the fact that Jesus was alive. There are approximately 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. In addition, there are 10,000 Latin manuscripts, with some that have been discovered dating back as early as the 2nd century. And that's not just portions of it. That's entire New Testaments that date back all the way back as early as the 2nd century. So we have all of this data. And what's incredible is if we were to lose all 5,800 of these manuscripts, that we just suddenly lost them because you're as organized as I am and they're gone. The good news is, in the first 150 years after Jesus, the letters and sermons that people would pass around and give to each other, we could reconstruct almost the entire New Testament many times over with just those alone. So the data is overwhelming. The data is heavy. So having strongly established, I would hope, the existence of historical Jesus and the certainty of his life, we need to address now the nature of Jesus. Because we could just say Jesus existed in the same way we could say a guy named Bill existed in New York, right? But who was Jesus? Let's talk about the nature of Jesus. So Philippians 2 verses 6 through 8 says this. Though he was God. Everybody say, though he was God. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death, a death on a cross. So, what's important we understand is the entire weight of the Christian faith hinges on the doctrine that Jesus was not just a historical figure, not just a man, but he himself was God. This is what it all rests on. The divinity of Christ is the most distinctively Christian doctrine of all of our doctrines. What's interesting about this is every religion, every other cult, every other movement that's out there in the world tries to do is it tries to undermine or distort the deity of Jesus Christ. When you look at these different movements, and I'm not saying these just to bash people, but I think it's important we understand. All of these different groups have views of Jesus. The Mormons believe that Jesus was the spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And their theology believes that Jesus is basically a derivative of divinity. In the words of Joseph Smith, Jesus is God the Second, the Redeemer. Basically, Jesus started as a man, then progressed eventually to become divine, to godhood. And he became God. And he's not God eternal, but God basically had a baby, and that is Jesus. Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet, but he was just that. He was just a man. The Quran in Surah 4, 157 through 58 states, "We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God. Yet they did not slay him, neither crucified him, only a likeness of that was shown to them. Those who are at variance concerning him surely are in doubt regarding him. They have no knowledge of him except the following of surmise, and they slew him not of a certainty." Here's basically to summarize. The standard Islamic interpretation of this passage in both major branches, in both the Sunni and the Shia, is that Jesus was on his way to be crucified and God supernaturally lifted Jesus up to heaven, and then basically some poor schmuck got turned into looking like Jesus and they crucified him instead. And that's their interpretation. Why is this fact important? Because by God lifting Jesus up, he remains a man, not God himself, crucified and resurrected. And so Jesus just remains a prophet that was raised up by God. The Buddhists say Jesus was a great spiritual teacher and may have even been reincarnated in previous lives, but not God. So Jesus stands in contrast to every other spiritualist or prophet or person who came forward saying that they had the way. Joseph Smith never claimed to be God or godhood. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad said, "There is no God but Allah, and I am his prophet." Jesus came and he didn't just claim a connection with God or ascension to God. He claims, "I'm God himself." What a powerful, crazy thing to say compared to everybody else. C.S. Lewis said that when Jesus says this, either one has to accept Jesus' claims to his own deity, or you got to think that he's a lunatic. To quote from Mere Christianity, Book 2, Chapter 3, he said, "Someone who claims to be God is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord." We've got to take Jesus at one of these three. There's no other fourth option. He's either a liar, which why would you listen to anything he says, a lunatic, he believes that he's this and he's just crazy, or he really is the Lord. Dr. Peter Kreeft, he's a professor of philosophy at Boston College. And actually, his book, I referenced a lot in my preparation of this message. I used a lot of his book as I was putting this together. I love this quote. He said this, "The size gap between what you are and what you think you are is a pretty good index of your insanity. if I believe I'm the best writer in America, I'm an egotistical fool, but I'm not insane. If I believe I'm Napoleon, I'm probably near the edge. If I believe I'm the Archangel Gabriel, I'm probably well over it. And if I believe I'm God, right? So he's saying, to make this statement that I am God, we can't just, basically, it throws out this whole nonsense statement of Jesus was a good teacher, but, okay, he can't be a good teacher and be cuckoo or a cruel liar that's leading people astray. So we've got to take Jesus at either what he says or he's a liar. So Jesus said four things that point to his divinity. I'm going to go through them really quickly right here. Number one, Jesus called himself the Son of God. There's this new, maybe it's not even a new kind of idea circulating about Jesus that he never actually claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God, but never actually claimed Godhood. That is not true. So, first of all, he called himself the Son of God, but when he says Son of God, he's not saying I'm his child. The word that's used there actually means of the same essence, of the same matter. I am of the same, remember this word from a while back, ousia, substance. I am, the Father and I are one. We are the same. In John 10:30, Jesus says, the Father and I are one. John 14:9-10, Jesus says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? In Mark 14:62, Jesus is standing before the council. He's been arrested. They're accusing him of things. And they challenge him. They say, didn't you say that you're the Son of God? Didn't you say these things? And his response is, Jesus says in Mark 14:62, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, when Jesus says, I am, it's not just an answer to the affirmative, like, yep. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying, yep. He is quoting from the book of Exodus and the book of Daniel, where God identifies himself as I am. I am the one you're talking about. I am the one who pre-existed all things. I am this King, I am this God. Then he quotes in that same verse, Psalm 110:1, where he says, I'm going to sit in the place of power at God's right hand. So he makes all these assertions. And so it's not that Jesus was just kind of throwing some vague things out. The council knew exactly what he was doing. They started to tear their clothes and saying, blasphemy, because he's stating that he is God. So there was no mixing of words, or maybe there's some, you know, nuance there. No, Jesus was saying, I am the God that you're talking about. I am he. Second, Jesus claimed to be sinless and absolved people from their sins. In John 8:46, Jesus challenges the teachers of the law. He says, which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? If I were to say that to many of you, you'd be like, oh yeah, I got a few for you, Brent. Mark 2, he forgives a man of his sins. The Jews protested. They said, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And I like Jesus' response in this story, where he's like, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk to that leper, or to that crippled guy? And he says, how about I do both? Third, Jesus changed people's names. He changed Simon's name to Peter. And this is something interesting I didn't really think about critically until now. But it turns out for a Jew, changing names was something only God could do. You can't just run down to City Hall or wherever you do this and say, I want to change my name. Your name was not just an arbitrary label. It wasn't just a series of syllables that come out of someone's mouth to get your attention. It was your God-given real identity. Think about how literal the naming was in the Old Testament, right? The literal names that were given. So Abraham, God changed his name. Or Abram, God changed his name to Abraham, right? Sarai, God changed her name to Sarah. We got Jacob, God changed his name to Israel, which that was a big name change compared to the other two. The others were like, let's change a couple letters there. Then he's like, I'm going to give you a completely new one. For an Orthodox Jew who got their name legally changed, they were literally excommunicated. And so for God to do this, it was a powerful thing when Jesus says, you are no longer going to be called Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. Number four, Jesus kept pointing people to himself for salvation. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. John 14:6, Jesus told this guy, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And when Jesus says this, he's revealing that he is God. And because only God could limit who God, who has access to God other than God. I'm getting myself really confused right there. But you get what I'm driving at right here, right? So he reveals that he is God, as only God could have the power to tell God who has access to God. And so how can we believe then, if Jesus makes these four statements, how can we believe that those are actually true? Because Jesus could have said those. Maybe he was crazy. Maybe he was lying. How do we know they're true? Well, to prove that Jesus is God, we don't start in the New Testament. We start in the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, next week's going to be very fun, because we're going to be going into the greatest proof that Jesus is God, and that's the resurrection. But how do we prove that Jesus is God starting in the Old Testament? Well, nearly 800 years before Jesus' birth, there was a prophet named Isaiah. And he wrote a profound statement. Now, Isaiah was a monotheistic Jew. What's monotheism? One God, right? Isaiah said there is only one God. There's no other. And yet, despite believing that there's only one God, we don't, as opposed to all the other religions and groups around us that are these polytheistic groups, we believe in one God. Look what he prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. Here, he says there's going to be a divinity that comes down. There's going to be literally either God himself one of the triune nature of God. Perhaps Isaiah understood what this looked like, but then he prophesies this happening. And then a couple chapters before this, in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says, "All right then, the Lord himself will give you this sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. I don't know if you have your New Testament on you, but you'll find a verse pretty close to that in the New Testament. And this is, I mean, talk about specific. How can you so specifically say a virgin will give birth? That is a very low percentage kind of thing that happens there. And by the way, Isaiah's writings, we want to affirm that those are real too. Did you know they were just found in the 1960s in the Dead Sea Scrolls? They found the writings of Isaiah, that they carbon dated them to 300 years before Christ, including these predictions of who Jesus would be. So it's not like we compiled Isaiah's writings after Jesus and been like, oh, what a convenient connection. And so Isaiah states that God will become flesh in the form of a child. He states that he was going to be of David's family tree. He states that he is going to be born of a virgin. Okay, you guys ready for the rapid fire round? This is like a game show rapid fire round. So write things down as fast as you can if you want, or go back and listen to the podcast. Micah wrote 700 years before Jesus. Out of the hundreds and hundreds of cities and scores of nations, even in those days, he wrote down and designated Bethlehem of Judea as the birthplace of the Messiah. And it wasn't like, he was like, and the future president will be from New York, you know? He was like the smallest, most podunk town around. It was like saying, and the future president will be from Walton, Oregon, you know, that kind of thing, where you just think of the smallest little community, and he's like, that's where he's going to come from. Micah 5:2, he says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Zechariah, written over 500 years before Christ, said, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. They will grieve bitterly for him as a firstborn son who has died." This piercing is also mentioned in Psalm 22:16, where it actually mentions his hands and feet being pierced, describing crucifixion that would not be a punishment instituted by the Romans for another 800 years. But it specifically mentions his hands and feet being pierced. Malachi was penned in the year 425 BC, specifying in chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus would come to the temple in Jerusalem. This is an interesting one, because this had to occur in a very tight window frame, because for this to happen, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus came in the between around the year, he died around the year 40. And so there's a very tight window there for Jesus to actually walk into the temple. This was a very specific prophecy. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13 says how Jesus would be betrayed. It actually mentions 30 pieces of silver. Not only that, but it says the money will be thrown into the temple. Not only that, but it says the potter's field will be purchased with it. All of these things would come to pass. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says they would pull out Jesus' beard and he would be whipped. Micah 5:1 says he would be beaten with a rod. Isaiah 53:5 says he would be wounded and bruised for our transgressions. Jesus fulfilled 360 Old Testament prophecies. Now, I like probabilities. I think numbers, I nerd out on them. Did you know the chances of you being struck by lightning in any given year is 1 in 700,000? Your odds are pretty good to not get struck by lightning. Your odds of a meteorite landing on your house, 1 in 180 trillion. Even better odds for you. That's good news. Your odds of eventually dying someday, 1 in 1, not as good. That was a dark one. A number of years ago, Dr. Peter Stoner wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. Dr. Stoner was not just a guy that was like, I'm a dude. I'm just going to try to come up with something. He was the chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College and the chairman of the science division at Westmont College. And he wrote this book, and it was based on the science of probability, and it set out the odds of any one man in all of history fulfilling just 8 of the 60 major prophecies fulfilled in the life of Christ, let alone the 360. And so they applied this principle of probability, which states, and I'm not going to get super mathy here, but if the chance of something happening is 1 in M, and the chance of something else happening is 1 in N, then chances of both of things happening is 1 in M times N. So that's kind of how we broke it down. So if we factor those 8 prophecies together, it gives us the odds of this happening to being 1 in the 19th to the 17th power. Which I can't really figure out that too well, but I don't understand that. But I can understand Girl Scout cookies. And so it is Girl Scout cookie season. There was an adorable little girl outside Albertsons yesterday when I went in to get my family chicken for dinner. And I tried not to make eye contact because I cannot say no to a little, would you like to buy some cookies? You know, and I'm like, oh, yes, I'm going to buy the cookies. But if you were to take a thin mint, which is about the size of a half dollar, and drop that in the state of Texas, the state of Texas is big. But if we had lots of thin mints, and we covered the state of Texas in thin mints, the entire state, that'd be a lot. And then we do another layer, and another layer, and we keep adding layers of thin mints until they're 2 feet thick. Hosanna would call that a good start. That's deep thin mints across the entire state of Texas. That would take about a trillion thin mints. That's about the number that we're talking about here of odds that this doctor of mathematics figured. And so if we take all those thin mints and put them across the state of Texas, but I took one and I licked the chocolate off it and just hit it somewhere. Maybe it's somewhere between Arlington and Dallas, I don't know, or maybe I put it over here by El Paso. But then I just set you loose. I say, walk around for a few weeks. Walk around for a few weeks, and when you feel the time is right, reach down. But don't just take the top one if you don't want. Reach down in there a ways and just pick one out. And if you happen to select that one cookie that I licked the chocolate off of, that is the chances of one man fulfilling just those 8 specific prophecies about a Messiah that would come. That's what this mathematician figured out. The chances of a Messiah filling out every single one of these prophecies is just astronomical. And that's why I believe Jesus is not only a historical figure, but he is the Son of God who came to die for me and is alive today. That's why I believe it. And this gospel message is unlike any other message we've heard. Not that God, I mean, it's not just that God loves us, but that he sent his son to enter this world in frailty as a baby. And he wasn't born to kings. He wasn't sent to live in opulence and comfort. Rather, he was sent to a very poor couple who actually were accused of an illegitimate relationship. He was raised in a home that was really kind of messed up, and in a lineage of sinners and idolaters and prostitutes and murderers were his life story. If you look at his lineage, you got all these people who are broken. All of this to tell us that God relates to your story despite your lineage. Whatever your family tree looks like, however broken the people around you are, He understands you. He relates to you. He loves you. And then Jesus, I think it's pretty cool. He works with his hands for 30 years. He's a carpenter. He's an everyday guy, an average Joe. He knows what it is to live a life, to work, to pay your taxes, pay your bills, all these things. But then he lives life with these 12 friends that are his disciples. They literally live, sleep, walk, everything together, living life together for 3 years, the most close, intimate relationship you could hope for. And then every one of them betray him and say they don't even know him. Judas betrays him with a kiss, the guy he had just washed his feet and told how much he loved. And then he's executed on a cross in humiliation and torture. Cicero, another historian, tells us about the horrors of crucifixion. He said, "Let no Roman ever hear the word cross." That's how terrifying it is. Cicero said that after flogging, often the skin would hang off of them like ribbons. They had to invent a word to explain the pain of the crucifixion. They called it excruciating. Ex crucio, out of the cross. And for some, after the flogging, their intestines would be falling out during the flogging because the whip would wrap around and pull away the flesh, arteries and veins laid bare. Jesus went to the cross and bore it all for us. Every time he needed to breathe, he'd have to lift himself off the cross, pushing against that nail, that 7-foot spike that was through his foot, just to breathe, because he loved us. Because he loves you. This is what God brought himself to. Jesus said to his disciples, "As I have loved you, so love one another." So what we believe about Jesus has every implication as to how we live our lives then. It impacts everything we do, everything we say. It has powerful consequences. Maybe for you, you've allowed skepticism to boil over in your life. Let me tell you, skepticism is healthy. It's good to think critically about our faith, critically about things, but maybe your skepticism has boiled over into cynicism. And you cross your arms when you think about Jesus. You cross your arms when you think about faith. And right now, he's chipping away at that hardness that you've built up in your heart. And he's calling to you. Is there a reluctance for you to assert that Jesus is Lord? Has it been more comfortable to keep him at an arm's length? Today I want to invite you to welcome him into your heart. And to say, "God, tear down these walls." Let me tell you, it's nothing that I can do to convince you. I can give you all kinds of data and facts and all kinds of things that I love to do, but it won't. You can't, like I said last week, you can't data and convince yourself to Jesus. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's the Holy Spirit giving you a heart of flesh, replacing that heart of stone. And so right now, I want to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes for a few moments? This decision right now is not just a logical decision, while that plays into it, but it is a decision of the soul. It is a decision of the heart. It's an orientation to say, "I no longer serve myself, but I now surrender myself to you, Jesus. Your lordship, your kingship. I believe you are who you said you are. I believe that God created all this so that we could know him, but we broke it. But yet he sent his son Jesus, who lived a very real life, who took our sin upon himself, the shame, the suffering, the brokenness, so that we could be restored to him. And right now I want to have that relationship, Pastor Brent." If that's you, you say, "Pastor Brent, I want that relationship with Jesus that you're talking about." Will you raise your hand? I want to pray with you. Maybe it's the first time. Maybe you're rededicating your life after a long time. Thank you. I see that hand and that hand. Thank you. Anybody else want to join these who have raised their hands? Praise God. Thank you. I see that hand. Praise God. Thank you. You can put your hands down. What we're going to do right now is we're going to pray together. But this prayer isn't just a prayer that says, you know, the magic words and then, "Well, good, I don't have to go to hell." This is a prayer that says, this is the orientation of my heart now. This is what I declare. I am going to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. I am going to follow Him. It's no longer my agenda. It's no longer how I want to put things together, but I surrender to His will. So right now across this room, if you've prayed this prayer before 100 times, or maybe this is your first time, let's pray this out loud with conviction, all right? Dear Jesus, I believe You are the Son of God. I believe that You died for me. You took my sin upon Yourself. And that You were resurrected. And that You're alive today. And that You offer eternal life. So I receive that eternal life. Forgive me for my sin. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. So today, I give You my heart. From this day forward, You are my King. You are my Lord. In Your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Heaven is celebrating right now. Heaven is resounding with praise as we celebrate with these who have given their lives to Jesus. I am so stoked. That's my Californian right there on that. Last thought as we get ready to go today is, as a believer, have you been taking the path of least resistance? Maybe you've called yourself a believer, but maybe you've been going just like with what you think people around you want you to do. It's easy to go along with people when everybody's cheering you on. When you're in a room with people that are like-minded, right? We got that hive mind mindset going on. But then when you're alone, maybe, let me tell you, for students going into college, that your faith is going to be tested. There's going to be things pushing against you. Do you stand firm in what you know and believe? Not just that you're trying to make people around you happy, but to be grounded. Because if you're not grounded, you will be washed away. So we need to be grounded in our faith. Grounded, we know. Seek Him. Seek truth. Pursue Him. Ask questions. Ask questions of people that know far more than me. Ask people, our elders. Surround yourself with people who are seasoned in the gospel. We have saints in here who have served the Lord for many years that can lift you up, encourage you, spur you on, and speak wisdom into your life. Seek them out. Let's grow together. Amen, church? Amen. Let's stand together and I'll pray over us as we go. Wow, I got you out only 1 minute late. The Lord is good. All right. Father, I thank You so much for this church. Thank You, God, for what You are doing in this community and that You are stirring something new. Thank You, God, for what we are celebrating as we look back on this past fiscal year that we've gone through as a church community and what You are doing now that we are walking into. We pray, God, that You would go with us, guide us, show us how we can be Your hands and feet in everything we do this week. And we thank You for it, Father. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, New Life Church.